So it wasn't a long reading today, but what you may have noticed was that much of the teaching in our passage this morning seems to be drawn out of what we do with our mouths, what we say, the words that we speak, the things we say, basically the conversations that we have. And I was actually in a conversation with a couple of friends of mine this week. I won't bore you with what we were talking about, but as the conversation developed, it ended up being more of a two-way conversation rather than a three-way one. So I sat back and listened as the two of them threw around this topic that we were talking about, and as they tried to come to some conclusions about that topic. Now, it wasn't a heated conversation, but it was a long one. It went backwards and forwards for quite a while. And later on my own, I was thinking about that conversation, and I realised that what I learned from the exchange wasn't so much about the topic of discussion itself, but more about the two that were involved in the discussion with me. And so I learned about my friends. I learned about my friends through the conversation. And in the reading that we just read, the same thing happens. The same thing happens. The text focuses on some conversations that were going on between the people of God at that time. The topic of the conversations in this case was God, and whether or not God was doing a good job of looking after his people Israel. But what's interesting about God's response is that he doesn't really spend any time delving into the details, because that's what we like to do when we have our conversations. We get into the details of it, and everyone who's involved will try and draw something new out and come up with an alternative perspective. But what's interesting here is that God doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. He doesn't really spend time delving into the details of the conversations that were going on, despite the fact that at least one of those conversations contained some pretty inaccurate and offensive things that were being said, in fact, about him. He doesn't bother to mount counter-arguments or defend his own actions. He simply tells them the truth. He tells them the truth. He tells the people that they have been harsh. He jumps straight to the root of the problem that the people had. And of course, our God can do that. He can do that because he is all-knowing and is able to see our hearts and know our thoughts. The Bible talks a lot about the sort of speeches that the sort of conversations that we have with each other, and there's a lot to be learnt about the way we speak to one another. Our conversations need to be seasoned with salt. And one of the really classic passages that talk about what we do with our mouths comes from Matthew 12, verse 34. We looked at that this morning. And this was a passage when Jesus was getting stuck into the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. And basically, he gets to the point where he exclaims, "Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." And so he just hits the nail on the head straight away. And the point is that he was saying that, look, whatever will come out of your mouths is what is in your hearts. In this case, as in our reading, those who were speaking, now the Pharisees, had evil thoughts and intents. Their hearts were clearly abundant with evil and wicked thoughts. But then again, he presents the other side. In the verse that follows, he says, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil things. In our reading, Malachi, this seems to be the big idea that comes through. The fact that there are two conversations that are effectively placed side by side and compared. And the first one is represented by the first line in verse 13, where he says, "Your words have been harsh against me." And then the second conversation is represented by the first line of verse 16, where he says, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another." And in the last few verses of the reading, God summarizes what will eventually happen to these two groups of people. He gives a reminder of the reward that awaits those who serve God, but also explicitly excludes those who don't serve him from that promise. And so we're going to look at the two conversations that are compared today. They're not obviously conversations in our reading, but on examination you'll see that that's exactly what was happening. So the three things that we'll talk about today, the first conversation represented by the words, "Your words have been harsh against me." The second one, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another." And then very, very briefly we'll look at what will happen on the day. And that comes from, I think, verse 17. So if we have a look at verse 13 to 15, we see that these verses represent this first conversation we're going to have a look at. He says that "your words have been harsh against me," says the Lord, "yet you say, what have we spoken against you?" And then he gives the answer. He says, you've said it's useless to serve God, and what profit is it that we've kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? And so now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. This is pretty harsh stuff that these guys are saying about God. And what makes them so stark is that they come directly after some beautiful words that God has spoken to the Israelites in relation to trusting in him. We looked at this last time. Because there are some beautiful promises in the things that God had just said to God, said to the people, and he was trying to encourage them to put their faith and their trust in him. So if we look at verse 10, we see that he was pleading with his people to return their hearts to him. He says, "Try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it." So we see here that God wanted the hearts of the Israelites to be filled with his goodness and truth. He wanted their hearts to abound with love for him. He didn't want their outward show of religion. He didn't want their offerings. He didn't want their oxen and their sheep. He wanted their hearts. He wanted their hearts. But the hearts of the Israelites were far from him. We know this from what they said of him. They'd been speaking harsh words against him. And the word harsh there in verse 13 also means strong. So verse 13 it says, "Your words have been strong against me, says the Lord." And when you read that, you sort of think, well, how can this be? How could the people of God justify speaking strongly against their God? We're talking about this God who desires to bless them, who has promised to open the windows of heaven and pour out such blessing to them that there will not be enough room to receive it. How wonderful was that promise that was given to them? And yet their words were strong against him. their answer to that is that they basically defend themselves. It's hard to imagine how they defend themselves, but they basically just deny it. They ask in reply, "What have we spoken against you? What have we said? Prove it." They may as well have said, "Prove it. Prove it, God." Even though they knew it was true, that was truly what represented their hearts, they didn't want to admit it. They did not want to admit the fact that God was telling the truth about what was in their hearts. And so they hid it. They hid what was in their hearts. I expect that they very well knew that they had been speaking disrespectfully about God, but they probably thought it was justified. And what they're doing here is very typical of those who have done wrong and yet refuse to admit it. It's one of our faults as human beings. It's a sort of self-defense. It's a method of deception used by unbelievers who seem to think that so long as they're not discovered, they're guiltless. And I don't know if you watch like Law and Order shows, but you see it all the time on these Law and Order shows on TV where the case is there to be won or to be lost. No one's really interested in whether the truth comes out or not. It's whether you win the case or you lose the case. And whether you win or lose depends entirely on how you spin your case. It depends on the information you choose to include in your case or the information that you decide to leave out. And in the end, if the defendant gets off, it's always regarded as a win by the defence team, even if they suspect or know that their client is guilty. And weirdly, this is sometimes our approach with God. It's sometimes our approach with God, where we refuse to acknowledge the truth. We can often be like ostriches, where we stick our head in the sand and refuse to admit that there is any problem with us. The wonderful blessing of having God's word is that it shows us these things. It shows us these things. It shows us our hearts. Hebrews 14, verse 12. Mark referred to it earlier on. It says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." So God speaks to us through his word. And his word reveals who he is. And when we open his word, he shows us what we need. The truth about ourselves. What we need, brethren, is to realize the truth about ourselves. To be able to see our sin. To be able to acknowledge our inadequacies. And to be able to go to God in humility and ask him to help us. So we see in our reading that God used his prophet to speak to his people. He was very direct in answering the Israelites. If you have a look at verses 14 to 15 again, it says, "You've said it's useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free." So if you have a good look at that passage there, you'll see that basically the people had two complaints. They had two complaints. Firstly, that it doesn't pay to serve God, verse 14. And secondly, that God blesses the wicked more than he does the righteous. That's the meaning of "now we call the proud blessed." They were basically saying, God, you've turned it upside down. The proud are blessed. Those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. So he was saying that he was favouring the wicked. Their first complaint, however, came out of their idea that Israel, once restored, because we're in the time when they had come back from Babylon, and they had been promised that Israel would be restored, but they thought that it would return to its former glory. And there would have been a lot of excitement about this, certainly initially when the temple went up and when the walls were rebuilt. There would have been a lot of excitement about what was going to happen. And the expectation amongst many would have been that, well, this was the beginning of a new era of glory for the nation of Israel. In the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, we read a lot about the real efforts that were made to re-establish the proper worship of God during that period. And it seems that in the main, the people were quite cooperative. They were very much on board with this idea, with the idea of seeing proper temple worship restored. And so there was a lot of positivity. We've been doing it in the youth and young adults group. There was a lot of excitement at that time. But even at the end of Nehemiah, we see slackness coming into this part of the restoration. At the time that Malachi was writing, it was actually about 50 years after the temple had been rebuilt. And so from an earthly perspective, the return of the Jews from Babylon and the restoration that the people had been looking forward to just wasn't happening the way that they were expecting it to happen. They'd waited for that wonderful period of glory, and it just hadn't happened. There were no riches, there was no respect for Israel by its neighbours. They were still a vassal of Persia. So they felt ripped off. They felt ripped off. In the view of the people, they've been giving their tithes. They'd been making all the various sacrifices that were required of them under the law, and they'd been doing it for a really long time. And they said, "This is costing us, God. This is costing us." And yet there wasn't any payoff. Their wealth wasn't increasing, and yet they were constantly required by God to bring their first fruits to him. And this induced this feeling of being ripped off. And so they began to complain. And so they said to him, "It's useless to serve God. It's useless to serve God. It doesn't do us any good. There's no upside to keeping God's ordinances. It doesn't help. And we're constantly humbling ourselves and showing obeisance to God, but it never does us any good." And I guess when I thought about this, I was reminded of high school teenagers having a whinge about doing maths and English at school. Not that I know anything about that. It's not exam time or anything. But when it gets to the hard bits, when there's a test, when there's an exam, when there's an assignment to be done, that's when the complaints tend to come out. And that's when the questions about the value of the subject comes out. And so they complain. They say, "Well, maths, how's maths going to help me? I don't want to be a mathematician. English, how's English going to help me? I don't want to be an English professor." And so they complain about it. And they say, there's nothing in it for them. It's useless. It's useless. Well, as parents, we know that it's not useless. We know that it's not useless. For both the complaining Israelite who thought that keeping God's ordinances was useless and the whingy teenager in our example, the answer is simply, you're wrong. It is useful. It is useful. The truth is that a proper appreciation of the blessing and the helpfulness of taking delight in worshipping God faithfully, in other words, in the way that he wants us to worship him, is of enormous benefit to God's children. It's of enormous benefit. Just as learning maths and English provide essential tools for our teenagers who hate the subjects. The complainers in these examples could go on and on, but it would not change the fact that both are wrong. The thing is, there's no value in allowing or recommending something that's going to be unhelpful to someone that would just hurt them. And that's what the Lord was trying to instill in the hearts of these Israelites. He was trying to say to them, return to me and I will bless you. Return to me and I will bless you. And all they could see was maths and English is useless. Giving the sacrifices, performing the ordinances is useless. It's not helping us. And yet God continued on. He's a long-suffering God. And that's a wonderful, loving attitude that we see in God in this passage, where he doesn't just bring down fire and brimstone upon these rebellious children. He exhorts them and teaches them. And it's what we do with our kids. As a parent, I've had to learn that when my kids want something that I know is not going to be helpful to them, I have to be strong and not give them that thing. I have to be strong and basically not worry about all the weird and wonderful excuses that they throw at me to convince me to allow them to do something that's not good for them. If you do allow them, if you let them go their way, they'll push you into making a foolish decision. And what we see here, that God, in a loving and wonderful way, was seeking to hold on to his children, was seeking to guide them and to bring them back to himself. We need to remember that God is our heavenly Father who loves us and he knows what is good for us. And so we need to be able to trust in him even when his instructions don't make much sense to us. And to say, sorry, God, you got it wrong this time, or your ideas were a bit out of touch, or I can't afford to do that, God, which was basically what the Israelites were doing, is like putting the cart before the horse. It's simply not going to work. It's not going to help you. And yet, this is so often the way we deal with God. We say, God, I want it this way. You've said it should be this way, but I don't like it. I want it the other way. And so we challenge him. The other sin that the Israelites committed was to accuse God of not properly caring for his loved ones. This is a serious charge. That's the second quote there where he says, so now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. So that charge, basically they were saying to God, God, you're just not looking after us anymore. You're neglecting us. You should be doing a better job. Have a look at 1 Timothy 5 verse 8. In this verse, God tells us how seriously he views neglect of family. In this verse he says, if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And so God's attitude is such toward any of us neglecting our families, it's quite clear that he would never neglect his own. Certainly what God has done for his people throughout the ages is a wonderful and an amazing story of love and faithfulness to a bunch of people who were rebellious and hard-hearted. And so in the light of this truth, what the Israelites were saying about God in verse 15 of our reading is pretty much blasphemy. It's pretty much blasphemy. They accuse God of favouring wickedness and of neglecting his people. In the verse it says again, "So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free." And so the Israelites were working on this false assumption. They thought that prosperity, they thought that happiness came out of a life of comfort, a life of wealth, and a life of ease. And perhaps having some influence as well would make their life good. Not much different to our own, to the values of our own society, is it? Quite similar. And yet, we know that it's a lie. We know that it's a lie. We know that the person who's pushing that view is Satan, the deceiver. It's the view that Satan likes to deceive us with, that that's what we need. And the Judeans had fallen for this hook, line and sinker. They thought they had the truth when in fact they were holding on to a lie. They were holding on to a very horrible lie, and they had taken hold of that lie with their hearts. They had taken hold of the lie with their hearts. And now their mouths were showing what was in their hearts. They had accepted this lie. They thought that God was ripping them off. They had believed it, and they loved it, and they were so confident about it that they were able to look God in his face, as it were, and say, arrogantly say, that he was the one who'd done the flip, not them. And so the rottenness in their hearts flowed out in the abundance of the awful things that they were saying about God. Their hearts were full. Their hearts were full, but they were full of rottenness. And so their conversations were rotten as well. And in contrast, there were others who had not allowed Satan into their hearts. They were the ones who feared the Lord. And this is the second lot of people that this passage talks about, represented by the sentence there in verse 16, the second point that we'll be looking at today. Where it says, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. And so let's have a read about this group, have a think about the sorts of things that was coming out of their minds and their mouths. Think about the sorts of conversations that they were having at that time. So if you have a look at verse 16, it says, "And those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. And so a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name." And so this group was also having conversations about God. They were talking about him, but their conversations were very different to the other conversations in that they were marked by fear. They were marked by fear, the fear of the Lord. And this is a much better starting point for our conversations, starting our conversations with an attitude of fear for the Lord. Have a look at what the psalmist says about the fear of the Lord in Psalm 111, verse 10. It says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. A fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. This was the perspective of this other group of people in Israel at that time. And this was a group of people who were not depending on earthly wisdom. They weren't depending on ideas about greatness and earthly glory and influence. They were depending on what God had said. They were depending on obedience to the commandments of God. They knew the true source of true wisdom. And the source of true wisdom wasn't what was in their heads. It was what was in God's word. And they knew that godly wisdom is tied quite firmly to obedience to God's commandments. And so when they thought about keeping God's ordinances, when they thought about all of these sacrifices that they were constantly making to God, they didn't feel ripped off. They didn't feel ripped off. They didn't weigh it up against other worldly ways of getting ahead. They just didn't do it because they knew. They knew that doing what he said was the wisest course of action that they could take. They knew that they could be quite confident and assured of the fact that if they follow what God said, that that would be the most beneficial course of action for them. It would help them. And as we see in verse 17, it was. If we have a look at that verse, this is a response that God gives to them, to the godly conversation that they were having. And he says of this group, he says, "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them, as a man spares his own son who serves him." Now in this verse, the sense of God's love and pride really comes through. I think it's a lovely verse. Saying that they'll be mine is, I guess, to me it instantly made me think of, you know, the bride and the bridegroom. You know, the bridegroom looking at his wife and that beautiful feeling of knowing that that person is your own. Your special person, your wife. She belongs to you. She's your treasure. And that's how God refers here to these ones in his verse. They're his special treasure. They're his special treasure. That's the meaning of that. His jewels, his special treasure. And that means that they will get the benefits of being God's special treasure. The primary benefit being that they will be accepted by God. It says, "And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." And the reference here does seem to be to the day of judgment. We'll deal with this a bit more thoroughly when we have a look at chapter 4 next time. But the reference here to God sparing these precious jewels is quite a natural pre-runner to what Malachi goes on to speak about regarding the day, the final day of judgment. But there are some clarifications that need to be made about the implications of this promise to spare those who serve him faithfully. Some might read the passages and conclude that it was the obedience and faithfulness of the people that caused God to spare them. This isn't a correct conclusion. Other scriptures such as Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 are quite explicit. They're quite explicit in stating that it's by grace that God's people are saved, not through faith and not through anything that they have done. Which means that we have to conclude here that what God is setting before us is basically a commendation of behaviour that pleases him and behaviour that he will reward. In other words, we're being told here that the best thing that we can do for ourselves is to trust God and obey him, which means that our conversations should never include talk that implies that God could be doing better than what he is. Rather, our conversations should be marked by a fear of the Lord. In other words, a respectfulness, an assumption that everything he does or allows is good and is part of his sovereign plan. Of course, this can be difficult. It can be difficult to do, especially when there's a whole heap of difficult stuff that's happening to us in our lives. When we lose a job, or if we suffer some financial loss, or we become sick, or we lose someone we love, or we can't throw off our depression. It's times like this that we might feel this way, that God is not with us. Sometimes we may suffer trial after trial after trial. And when this happens, doesn't common sense demand that we reassess how God is looking after us? Certainly, those who have no faith would present that to us. And they would say, curse God and die, which is what Job's wife did with him. Well, our passage in Malachi says no. That's what the rebellious people of Judah had done. They had refused to submit to the will of God. They had decided that God wasn't doing a good enough job of looking after them, and so they were going to reject him. It's an arrogant and a very surprising thing, I guess, in one sense that they would do. Not surprising when we consider our own sin. But it certainly is madness. And that's what we're being taught here, to endure trials and enormous difficulties faithfully in obedience to God's word is not only the smart thing to do, it's the most beneficial thing that we can do for ourselves. To do anything else is to put ourselves above God. It's to say to him, we no longer trust you, God. Basically, it's to reject the faith. What we're taught here is that we must humbly submit to the will of God. How do we do that? Well, the main thing that is taught is that we need to stay firmly connected to him. Let's have a look at 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 to 18. There's often that question about the will of God and what the will of God is for us. And this verse makes it quite explicit what God's will is for us. It says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ for you. It's pretty simple, guys. It's not hard. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So again, here we see that the things we do with our mouths are quite central to our spiritual well-being. You rejoice with your mouth. You pray with your mouth. You give thanks with your mouth. And all three of these things you also do with your heart. You also do these things with your heart. And that's what the will of God is for us. We need to rejoice always. We need to pray all the time. We need to give thanks to God for everything that's happening in our lives, be they difficult or easy. And that's what these spiritual Israelites were doing. They were putting God first, unlike the others who were arrogantly challenging him. And their response was to what was happening in their lives was to meditate on his name, to think about his attributes, to delve themselves in his law. And we see here that they did it with one another. They had good conversations about God. Good uplifting conversations that were centered on God. They didn't come together for wins fests. They didn't come together for the juicy gossip. They didn't come together as a faction with an agenda for increasing their power in Jerusalem. The first lot did, but they didn't. And we shouldn't either. We shouldn't either. So lastly, we'll just have a quick look, a very quick look at what will happen on the day. And here, the contrast between the two lots of conversations is highlighted in this final verse of our reading. After highlighting the fact that a day of judgment is coming, the Lord says in verse 18, then, or basically at that time, you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. Those who spoke evil of God and those who spoke fearfully of him are fairly obviously compared here. Those who spoke with the fear of the Lord are the ones who serve God, the righteous ones, whereas those who spoke evil of him are those who don't serve him, the wicked. On that last day, the difference between these two groups will be quite obvious. It will be quite obvious. Whereas at the moment today, perhaps to a natural observer, perhaps the difference between the two is not so obvious. We need to think about that. We need to remember that these were Jews who were supposedly a part of God's people. And yet, they were blaspheming in their conversations. They were blaspheming. They weren't the Lord's. They weren't really the Lord's. The equivalent today are those in the church who perhaps aren't converted and yet perhaps have given a profession of faith. These might look holy enough, but when they speak, initially we might think that they're just making good sense in the things that they argue for in the church. But the message of Malachi is clear. It's not man's voice that should shape what we do. It's God's voice. And we need to be careful of that. We need to run everything that we hear through the filter of the Word of God. The message of Malachi is clear. It's God's voice we must be interested in. It's His Word we need to listen to. They are His commandments that we need to obey. And our genuineness in doing this or not doing this has eternal implications. And because chapter 4 deals with that, I'll leave that for next time. So may the Lord richly bless this word to all of our hearts this morning. Amen.